Okay, with that, let's pray, and we'll read our passage for today. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. We thank you for this playground that's coming. We're really excited about it. I know the kids are. And so, Father, I do pray that you would just continue to have your hand on us as a church family. We pray, Father, today as we continue worshiping you through the studying of your word, we ask that your spirit would lead us, that he would guide us, Lord, that you would help us to understand what happened in the context of today's story, that you would help us to glean truths and applications for our own lives today. We pray, Father, that we would learn from the early church. This is the really the today's story is really like the birth story of the early church. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see what their life was like in community, and that we would be able to have a church community that is similar, Lord, that we would draw close to you and that your spirit would work in our lives, and that we would embody many of the things that are seen in today's passage. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, verse 37, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each one of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who believed what Peter said were baptized, and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name. All right, so we pick up today's story. I believe this is sort of like the third part of this morning where the church was born. We 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, that we encountered the Spirit coming upon the believers. They began speaking in languages that were unknown to them, but known to the people that were present there from around the world. There were some questions about what was happening. Some sort of stood in awe. They understood that something divine was happening in their midst. There were others who were a bit skeptical, and they thought they were just drunk. And so last week we looked at Peter's sermon, sort of explaining what was happening in their midst. Part one, he quotes from Joel 2:28 to 31, I believe it was, saying that Joel prophesied that in the future, the Spirit of God would come upon all of God's children, and they would have this event. And then he looked at a psalm of Psalm David looking at the future Messiah. And so Peter, in his sermon, explains, what you saw in this speaking of tongues or speaking of languages, it was prophesied by Joel. And then concerning Jesus, who we're all here for, it was always prophesied of him that he would be executed, he would be buried, and that he would rise from the dead. Two times last week, Acts 2:23, Peter said, "You nailed him to a cross and killed him." And then again in Acts 2:36, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." So he made it very clear that the people listening, that they were the reason that Jesus was put to death on the cross. And we stopped. A couple decades ago, this week, I've been reminded in my own life of this event that happened. A couple decades ago, probably closer to three decades ago, I was skydiving a lot. And so I had my own setup, and it was like, hey, you know, I was up in Monterey. There's Skydive Monterey up there. They also manufacture some parachute rigs. And so I wanted to buy a new shell for my parachutes, because you have the main parachute, then you have your reserve. And so I'm like, hey, I'm going to buy a new shell so I could be nice and pretty and have a new one, and then I'll continue jumping. And so I go to Skydive Monterey, and you're up in this big room. And when you buy a new shell and you have to put your reserve into the new shell, it has to be repacked by professional. It's something you can't do at home. You can do your primary one on your own. And so the guy, it was like this big, long run, and the guy opens up my old parachute. My primary chute was out. Then the reserve, he sort of grabs it and he runs to the end of the room. And then he basically, like, he hit a wall. And he looked at me and he's like, "Dude, you would have been dead." I'm like, "What are you saying?" I'm like, "You're joking." He's like, no, dude, your reserve is no good. There's a line over. And if you had to use this..." And in this moment, I had this flashback of like every single jump. And there were a couple in there when I debated whether I wanted to use my reserve or not. But I was like, I think I'm going to try to work this out before I go to that situation. And I just stood in that room sort of horrified. I thought I had two parachutes this whole time. And all those times, I should have died. I could have died. It had a profound impact on me. I thought the whole time I was good. And I imagine that this is sort of the feeling that these people who are listening to Peter, "You killed him. You killed him." They thought they were good with God. They thought they were doing the right thing. They thought everything was going along fine. And now they're confronted with the truth of who Jesus is, and they've killed him. What have they done? And we read in verse 37, that Peter's words pierced their hearts. And so now they're confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, the reality of their circumstances. And I don't know if they're having flashbacks in their thinking about like all the events that had unfolded over the last couple months. But here they are, deeply wounded within their hearts, deeply convicted that they were condemned before God, that something was wrong, and it probably felt irreparable. And so they said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? Like, what do we do now?" Like, Charles Swindoll says this: "Like a well-honed blade, this truth from God penetrated all of their protective layers and brought emotional pain to their hearts." And I would suggest that this is the best feeling that any one of us could experience in this life. It's to reach the point in your life when you know you're standing before God, and the weight of your sin and the weight of your wrongdoing and the weight of who you are is laid bare before the living God, and you recognize that you're in a lot of trouble. And so my prayer is that each one of us has or will experience this conviction from God, because it's the best place you can find yourself. It's super painful, but it's the best place you can go, because I believe that when you're convicted by the Spirit of God, that's where he does his greatest work in our lives. And this is where they were. And so Peter replied, "Each of you." It was individual, not you collectively, you individually, must repent of your sins and turn to God. So here's this idea of repentance. We see in the English this picture that they're moving towards a direction, and it's to turn from what they were doing towards something else. So this turning from their sin towards God. But if you follow this road out, like I think a lot of us do initially, is we think, I'm doing these things and I need to stop doing these things and I need to start doing these things. And once I start doing these things, then I'll be good with God. That's the issue that he's talking about is actually at the very, very beginning point of the idea. The word here is a word that we get the word metamorphosis or metamorphosis. Is that what a butterfly does? A caterpillar? Am I using the right word? Metamorphosis. Okay, it just felt weird to me coming out. And so it's the Bible knowledge commentary explains this word this way. This verb means to change your outlook or to have a change of heart. Reverse the direction of your life. This obviously results in a change of conduct, but the emphasis is on the mind or the outlook. So it's you're heading this direction, and then you have this, what I'm doing is wrong. What I'm doing is wrong. This is wrong before God, and I need to start following after God. And you might continue to go this way, but in your mind, you're deeply, deeply convicted. And when you're still going down this path and you've had this conversion in your mind, the going down that path feels just deeply painful. Like eventually the course will change. Like I've heard it said that it's very hard to turn like a big ship. I hear it all the time. Well, I lived it once on accident. How do I tell a story? There were oil smugglers coming out of Iraq, cutting through. And normally, we would take them over a lot. We were like modern day pirates. And it was awesome. It was fun. And normally, the key is, as you're taking over a ship with bad guys, there are a couple of people that you like to leave in their positions. And so hopefully you can work with them so that they do their job. Because normally these ships were so heavy with oil that if you slowed them, they would sink. And so it was like, okay, very important to keep the speed moving until we could get the real Navy guys on board. And having the guy that was doing the speed and the steering, ideally you could get that guy to continue doing his job and just talk to him and just say, hey, go to this course. Well, on one occasion, we had a guy that was not very cooperative. And so we had to relieve him of his duties. And then I got in his position. And so I'm steering this ship, this big old oil tanker. And I'm like, okay, I know these things aren't responsive. I know they don't turn how you're supposed to do. And I hear over the radio, hey, we need to get the ship going on this bearing, like whatever it was. And it's like, okay, I see the compass. And we had to go that way. And so I'm like spinning the thing. And then nothing's happening. And then all of a sudden, it was like really happening. And then it was like, oh no, no, no. Like I got to spin it back the other way. And then I'm like zigzagging back and forth. And like, it's not just us on the boat. There's like a Navy destroyer. There's all of our little speedboats along the side. And eventually, like I'm just going back and forth and going, like the more I tried, the worse it got. And they went like, who's driving the boat? And it's like, it's me. Like, could you have somebody better? Because I don't know what I'm doing. I don't drive oil tankers. And so eventually they got a Navy guy on the boat. I mean, I was a Navy guy, but I wasn't a Navy guy that could steer the boat, like just hold it one direction. And so I have a reason. Like I do think the reason is this idea here. Each of you is you must repent. You must have this change of thought. And when you're deeply convicted by God and in your mind, you're thinking, what I'm doing is wrong. This goes against everything that God is telling me to do in my life. You might have a season where you're continuing to walk down this path, but deep within you, God is doing something. And there's a change happening. And it might be a slow getting back onto the right course, but eventually you get back on the right course. The issue at hand is that deep within you, the change has happened. Obviously the external is important, but the heart of the matter is the most important thing in this moment. That each of you must repent. Your thinking must change. You have to stop thinking according to the world. You must stop thinking according to the path of sinfulness and acknowledge that God is right and you are wrong and the world is wrong, and start thinking along the lines of God and start following after God. And as you start reading the Bible and you start learning about the things of God, then God begins to change how you see the world. And it might not, like, if it happens overnight, I'm very suspicious. Because you don't change like a lifetime of pattern of walking in your flesh, then overnight just convert. Obviously, there are people that do. But I'm more interested in seeing, let's see what a year down the road looks like. Let's see what 5 years down the road looks like. Let's see what 10 years down the road looks like. And then you get 5 years down the road, as you have been walking with God, as your thinking has changed, suddenly your life catches up with your thinking. And this is what he's saying. You need to change your thinking. Repent of your sinful nature. Turn to God and walk with him. Whoa, that was something. Was it this one or this? I don't know. I'll just keep going. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see changing of thought. This means believing. You hear the gospel. Jesus, you're a sinner. Jesus died for you. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He did this on your behalf so that you might have life in him. Then we're told in Ephesians 1:13 that at that moment of belief that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God comes within you. He seals you until the day of redemption. And there are other passages that sort of explain this process. But here during this first sermon with Peter, we read, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then this word that is very interesting, it's for. Gar in the Greek, which is a super, like, not a big deal. For the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of your Holy Spirit. This word for sends all of the commentators into absolute chaos. What does this mean, Peter? What does this mean? And you could really enjoy yourselves on your own time reading all the commentators. You can do all of that. When I read the commentators, the first and foremost, the thing that sort of percolates to the top of my thinking is I have profound respect for these scholars that are analyzing sort of word by word by word. What are the implications of this? How does this fit into the whole of what does the Bible say? And then the intellectual integrity that they have, sort of saying, well, there's some concerns. If you understand it this way, then you have concerns on these areas. And if you understand it that way, then you have sort of concerns over here. And how do you stay true to the words that are being communicated right here? So in reducing all of the different commentators, my understanding of this, number one, is that as we're looking at this story in Acts 2, this is like a seismic change that's happening within God's followers. We're moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament in like a 15-minute window. There, it's 9 in the morning. All of a sudden, they have these languages. Then all of the people come. Then Peter's explaining. And then Peter's making sense of everything that's happening sort of in his moment. So we have to understand that this is a season or a moment of change historically in how God dealt with people. And then one commentator or multiple commentators sort of, they explained it this way, that spiritual baptism and water baptism are so intricately linked within Peter's thinking that he speaks this sort of like together, that as they repent, they're spiritually baptized. That's what Ephesians 1:13 says. As you go through sort of the New Testament, this idea overwhelmingly is that when a person comes to faith in God, in that moment, the Spirit of God seals them and dwells them until the day of redemption. And then following that, there's a water baptism that occurs to demonstrate sort of externally what happened internally. In our culture and sort of our church age, you know, we have baptisms typically once a year during the summertime. So a person gets saved in August. It's like, well, wait till next summer and we'll have a baptism. Like, we would do it sooner if it was a super demand. But in that day, you got saved and it was like, we're going to the water right now. And so this doesn't trouble me that much, but it's something that it triggers the commentaries. And if you have notes in your Bible, you'll probably see something. It says, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness of sins comes at the moment of belief. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. It doesn't say you'll receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It says you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he himself is the gift. This third person of the triune God that fills our life, and as a Christian, he convicts us of our sin, he leads us, he moves us along, he helps us to understand the things of God. Receiving the Spirit is a tremendous gift. He goes on to say in verse 39, this promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God. And I think that this is sort of Peter's explaining sort of Acts 1:8, that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the outermost part of the earth. I think in this moment, what he's saying is this gift, this opportunity to receive the gospel is not just for you. It's for your children, your descendants, for those to the outermost part of the world. This is the good news for the world. He continues in verse 40, then Peter continued preaching for a long time. Every pastor loves that one. I'll try not to keep it long, but he continued speaking for a long time, strongly urging his listeners to save yourselves from this crooked generation. So he's pleading with them. The way of the world isn't right before God. The way of the world will lead you into trouble with the Lord. And he's saying the opportunity to repent is now. God has made this provision for you to get right with him. God has made this opportunity for you to have a relationship with him. He loves you. He wants this relationship. There's intimacy with him available to you now. And so he pleads and he pleads and he pleads with them to accept the good news. And then in verse 41, we see this huge revival. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. I don't know how long this period was. We have a time marker from the moment that the people came and heard them speaking in tongues. We know from what Peter said that this was about 9 in the morning. And so maybe this is 15 minutes later. Maybe this is an hour later. Maybe this is 3 hours later. Maybe this is 5 hours later, depending on how long Peter went. But at the end of this day, at the end of this sermon, we see that 3,000 individuals were added to the church. There was a huge baptismal, and then the church was sort of born. And then from verse 42 to the end, we see sort of the picture of what the New Testament church looked like, and it's beautiful. I love what I read. So what was life like for these individuals after they gave their lives to the Lord? We read all of the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So right away, from the moment that the church was born, it's the scriptures were at the heart of everything that they did. And I'd suggest to you that nothing's changed. Like, if this is your church, as long as I'm the pastor here, the Bible will be at the heart of it. If you're passing through and you're visiting us from somewhere else and you're looking for a church, if the Bible isn't the cornerstone of what's done within the body, there's a concern there. Because this is the apostles' teaching. This is what we have from the church, from history. It's what God has given to us. It's his word that teaches us about him. It's his word that sort of guides us in how we live our lives and how we function as a body. And so from the very beginning, we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, this idea of koinonia, of closeness. One commentator, I can't remember who it was, but they described this idea of fellowship. They gave two examples. They said, if you take a bag and you put a bunch of marbles in the bag and you shake it about, they connect, but they don't mingle. They connect and then they remain the same. Then they said, but if you put a bunch of grapes into a bag and you shake it around, they all get trashed. Like, they're all sticky and they're all sort of like connected with each other at the end of it. And the point was, we are supposed to be like a bag of grapes. Like, our lives are supposed to get messy with one another. We're supposed to like mingle and spend time and fellowship. And it's in the moments of like connecting is where relationships are found. So then as you're fellowshipping, as you're, you know, if you're a grape and you're smashing, and then it's like you have your low in life, suddenly when you have your low, all the other grapes are there to help you because they know you, they love you, they care for you, there's relationship there, there's stuff there. But if you're like a marble where you come and you don't interact and you bounce, it's very hard to, when you have a low, like people may not know about it because there's no genuineness of like relationship there. And their lives were so connected to the teaching, connected to fellowship, to sharing meals, including the Lord's Supper or breaking of bread is a literal word. They were eating with one another. So this idea of having hamburgers, we're going to have hamburgers next week, this is spiritual. Like, having donuts, it's spiritual. Having chips and salsa, spiritual. Having dinner eights, getting to in groups together, your sharing of your life with one another, deepening the bonds, connecting with others. This is what the Bible describes the function of the early church, and I would suggest as the church should look like today. That these are real, meaningful relationships. These aren't just sort of like pop in, do your hour on Sunday, and then see you in a couple weeks or a couple months. They were super connected. We'll see throughout this passage, the word daily keeps popping up, that their lives were together. And they were devoted to prayer. That seeking God, communicating with God was a cornerstone of their relationship. And these sort of pillars are things that as, you know, not to keep bringing up COVID, but COVID era was a real sort of, like, what are we doing here moment for me as a pastor? Like, what things are okay doing and what things are okay not doing? What things can we cut out? What things can we not cut out? And when I look at the early church, we see this community was a priority. You can't, like, I didn't see them streaming stuff on the TV. I didn't see them sitting at home together individually. It's not a Lone Ranger game. It's something together. Sure, like the first couple weeks, it's like, okay, we don't know what's going on, whatever. But then after a year, year and a half, it's like, no. Like, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament that the early church was concerned about safety. their personal safety. They were concerned about the glory of God, the community of believers, that they were together through teaching, through spending time with one another, through eating together, through praying. And I know that in my life, that when I see it drifting, when I sense that, like, I don't want to be in church, or I don't want to be there, and I don't want to go to this event, something's wrong within my heart. Like, and as a pastor, when I was in seminary and you're all fired up and it's just going to be wonderful, you're going to go save the world, and you just have no clue because you're young. Like, the thing that I couldn't have anticipated, the hardness of this role is when you're connecting and you see a person growing and then there's a drifting. I'm not talking that that Lord moved them away or they're another church, but inevitably what you see is a person will be on fire. They'll be here. They'll be moving. They'll get baptized. And then all of a sudden they're just gone. It's like, hey, how are you doing? Oh, I'm good. Are you in fellowship somewhere? No, I'm good. Like, this sorrow, this burden of heart as a shepherd, I could have never anticipated how hard that would be to see somebody like on fire for the Lord and then to like drift away. And so I think that there's a warning. I don't say this to all of you are in church today. Like, this is like I say this as a warning to myself. Like, when there's a propensity to drift or to go through the motions or to what, because I'm a pastor, so I feel like God has made me become a pastor, so I knew what it was to be a Christian. Like, you know, but we have to like watch our hearts. And when you least feel like going to church, I would suggest to you that it's probably the most important time that you be in church. And so we see that the people, verse 43, they had a deep sense of awe. A deep sense of awe came over all of them. So these 3,000 people that were there witnessing these things, participating with these things, there was this deep sense of awe. A deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. So the body was there. They're witnessing the apostles. The apostles seem to have this gift of doing signs and wonders. I believe that their ability to suddenly now participate in these gifts was to authenticate their call in their life as Jesus' sort of new leaders of this new organism that he created, the church. And they're going, they're participating, and there's just a real sense that God was doing something in their midst. Verse 44, and all the believers met together in one place, togetherness, fellowship. They shared in everything that they had, and they sold their property and possessions, and they shared the money with those in need. This one always gets a lot of pushback. I'm just not, like, in my heart, you know, like, it's like this, like, from the first time I was exposed to church, I'm like, oh, the church just wants my money. And I was like, Gunnar, you got like $19.38 in the bank. Like, what do you, like, do you think they're really that desperate for your pocket change? Like, we'll see as we get into Acts chapter 5, verse 4, the story, just a little teaser, the story of Ananias. Like, as this is sort of going, there's this couple and they say, oh, what we're going to do is we're going to sell our house. We're going to make a big show of this house. And then when we sell the house, we're going to pocket the money. And then, but what we're going to do is we're going to take like 20% of it. We don't know the percentage, but we're going to take a portion of our sale and then we're going to give it to the church and we're going to make a big display over it. And we're going to say that we've given all of our proceeds from our home sale to this house, to the church. And basically they're going to get confronted and then they're going to die. Like, it's, so that's what kind of God deals with them. But the point of this that I'm getting to is as they're being confronted, Peter says a bunch of times, hey guys, that house, when it was yours. You could buy it or sell it, or you could sell it or keep it. And then when you sold it, you could keep the money or give the money. There was no big deal. Like, It was freedom. You have the capacity to do whatever you want with your own resources before God. The problem is when they came forward saying that they were doing something and it was a lie before God and it was deceitful and they were trying to lift themselves up for what this act that they had done and it was not true. And then God dealt with their sin. We'll deal with this in a couple chapters. My point here, when we see this, they shared in everything that they had and they sold their property and possessions and they shared the money with those in need. This was not compulsory. This was, they did this on their own accord. As they experienced God, as they experienced their creator, as they recognized what they had, generosity flowed from their lives by their own choice. Their honoring God meant, you know what, this stuff, God can replace this stuff, and I see a brother and sister in need, and I want to help them do this. And as you experience Christ, you'll experience this in your own life. As you are amongst God's people, you will experience the generosity of others. Sometimes it comes through a meal. Sometimes it comes through like significant help. One of the YouTubers I really like, I've talked about in the past, is this Peter Santinella. He just goes into places and he just sort of interviews and talks to people with no spin. Like, he just talks. And recently, I think it might have been like the last couple of days, he went to North Carolina 10 months or seven, however long it's been since the big hurricane went through the western part of North Carolina. And he's meeting all of these volunteers that have been there for 7 months, 8 months helping. And after he's met all these guys, he's like, this is really fascinating. He's like, I don't know if it's because you're giving me the tour or is it in general? Like, am I being blindsided by one thing? And he says, I've noticed that all the people that are here, they all seem to be religious. And is it just because you're a Christian group or is it because the people who are here serving are Christian people, like religious people? And the guy said, well, initially a bunch of people come, but then 10 months down the road, what you have is you have Christian organizations that stay that want to share what they have to help these people in need. And it was a super powerful like moment. The guy, Peter Sentinel, is not like a religious guy at all. And so what you see in these groups and you see within Christianity is that God has blessed me and the stuff that I have is not mine. The stuff I have is a gift from God, and I will give an account to him for how I steward or manage the resources that he's given to me. And that changes how you relate to your stuff, or it should. And we see here that it did. That they're studying the Word of God. They were fellowshipping with one another. They were sharing meals with one another. They were praying to God. They had this relationship with him. And as they continued to meet, generosity, they see somebody with need. It's like, hey, you have this need. I have this thing. Let me help you with this. Let me serve you in this way. It's so hard to be on the receiving end, but if you've had the opportunity to be on the giving end, there's nothing more rewarding or meaningful than to be able to take your resources and to help somebody else. And it tends to be like a cycle. Like, you find yourself in one moment where you're on the receiving end, and the next moment you're on the giving end. And it's beautiful when you see this. Jesus said, the world will know that you're my disciples, not by the bumper stickers on your car, not by your t-shirts, but by what? Your love. And this is a very tangible way how they were expressing their love to one another. Then verse 46. Then they worshiped together at the temple each day. Not every Saturday, that every day this group was at the temple, which is also fascinating. The temple hadn't been destroyed yet. These believers didn't see themselves necessarily as distinct from Judaism. That distinction wouldn't come until AD 70 when Nero came and he destroyed the temple. At that moment is when Christianity began to sort of form and to become its own sect, separate from Judaism. But in this moment, they're worshiping together. They're at the temple day after day after day. It was in today's Bible reading, if you're going through the Bible in a year plan, but we'll see in a couple chapters that many of the priests actually come to faith in Christ. And I don't know if it had to do with some of this that was happening there. But corporate worship is important. Our gathering together in community is important. Our time together is super critical. It's something that God wants. It's something that God wants us to prioritize. And when I first came to faith in Christ, I don't know that I could have articulated this importance very well, but I felt it. And so I remember as this young Christian that was trying to serve in the military, that my schedule was all over the place. I knew that it was going to be difficult, but I knew that if I wasn't connected into fellowship, there would be problems in my life. And so I was at this church that had Bible studies every single night of the week. And so I was established in all of these different Bible studies. Like I go to church on Sunday, then I have a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday study, like every day of the week. And I'd introduce myself and I say, I'm going to be here randomly because I'm in the military and I'm going to be gone a lot. Sometimes I'm going to be available on a Monday and sometimes I'm not going to be available on a Monday. But I knew that if I had availability, I needed to be in that fellowship because I was in a situation that was very worldly. And so I needed this fellowship. I felt something within me, that old hymn, Lord, I'm prone to wander. I feel it. If I take my hands off the wheel spiritually, I'm going to go towards the flesh. Gunner's not going to turn into some Sunday school kid. Like that's not the direction. That's not the inclination of my heart. It is not the inclination of your heart. Don't fool yourself. We are saved sinners. Our flesh is powerful. We need to stay connected to God. We need to stay connected to His Spirit. We need to stay connected to one another. And they did. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity. If there's not a greater opportunity to plug Dinner Eights, when I was reading, I almost read Dinner Eights in there, but I'm like, that would probably be blasphemy. I don't want to go too far. But the motivation behind Dinner Eights is this. The motivation for Dinner Eights is an opportunity for us to get together in a little bit smaller of a venue. And that's all it is. You get your name put on a list and you guys have basically July to figure out a time to go eat a meal. It can be breakfast, lunch, dinner, whatever. Like it could be at a house. It could be at a restaurant. It could be at a park. There's no rules. The idea is that you get together in a group of three or four family pods or five, whatever the groupings are, and you eat with one another and you spend time with one another. And then through this, you have three or four deeper connections within our body. And there's no telling what that leads to, but what I know that it leads to, it leads to all of us being strengthened together in Christ. So they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all while praising God. That's pretty obvious. Like, there's some pretty amazing cooks in our church. Like, I tend to crash all of the Dinner Eights, or as many as I can. It's not like torture. It's like pretty good. It's like a lot of fun. And the food is wonderful. Enjoying the goodwill of all of the people. And then we see, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who are being saved. So we see these healthy sheep. They were walking with God. They were studying His word. They were fellowshipping with one another. They're praying. They're serving each other. And as this is happening, God is bringing people and he's growing His church. And so, like, what do we do with this passage? Like, I love this passage. This is one of those passages in the Bible that is, it's just beautiful. It really is a picture of what the body of Christ should be. And so when I look at this, I think first and foremost, the main thing is the gospel. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Apart from the work of Jesus, we stand condemned. And the Bible demonstrates, shows us that Jesus came into this earth. He lived a perfect life, and he ultimately went to the cross, and we killed him. Our sin killed him. It was all a part of God's plan, that as he was nailed to the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on him as punishment for our sins. He was a substitute for you. He was a substitute for me, and he absorbed the punishment in full. And then he went to the grave, and then he rose from the dead. He conquered death, and then the invitation is, I did this for you, and if you would like to do it, simply respond in belief. And as we respond in belief, the scriptures tell us that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, and then we begin to live out our lives. So there's an invocation, there's an invitation, and then there's a response to the gospel. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm like merging my words. And this isn't like work out your salvation to earn it. It's like you've been given salvation. You've been given this gift by the Spirit of God. Live it out. Do your part. We, as a body of Christ, we need each and every one of you to do whatever God has given you to do within our body. Sometimes it's ordering a playground. Sometimes it's helping it offload the playground. Sometimes it's cooking somebody a meal. Sometimes it's just encouraging somebody or praying for somebody. We all have our part. Like, I'm not God. I don't know what your part is. My role is to help you discover whatever your gift is so that you can be used by God in this way. But we're to continue with Jesus. We're to continue to encourage one another. We're to encounter God and to live it out. And my prayer for us is that we would reflect the early church as we go about our days. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this recording of the birth of the early church. There is something just very special in reading these words and reading the story, to see how you moved amongst these people, our ancestors in the faith. Father, we pray for us as a congregation that you would help us to be a congregation that reflects these characteristics, that we would be marked as a people of the word, that we would be grounded in the scriptures. We pray, Father, that we would be a body that makes an effort to be connected to one another through fellowship, that our lives would be messy together, that we would go through the highs and the lows, that we would break bread with one another, that we would truly know one another at a deeper and more intimate level. And Father, as we go about this and we see opportunities, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to open our hands with our resources, that you would help our thinking to see ourselves more as managers of that which you have entrusted to us, Lord, that we would be a generous people, that we would be a people that walk closely with you, that our lives would be marked with prayer and community. We love you, Lord, and I thank you for doing this within our midst. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.